You know, as I read the Bible tells us that we are to be contenders for the faith. Right? Right. Peter says that we are to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, I don't know whether this story is true or not, but I can tell you it certainly got my attention when I read it. It seems that there was a college professor who was an avowed atheist. While he was teaching his class, he shocked his students one day, and he flatly stated that he was going to prove that there is no God. And so looking up to the ceiling, he defiantly shouted, "God, if you're real, then I want you to knock me off this platform, and I'll give you 15 minutes. The lecture hall fell silent, of course, and slowly, 10 minutes ticked by, second after second. And then the professor taunted God once more, "Here I am, God. I'm still waiting." When the countdown came down to the last couple of minutes, a young Marine sitting in the front row, fresh off of active duty, newly registered in the class, calmly got up from his seat, walked up to the platform, and decked the professor, sent him sprawling, and knocked him out cold. This young man then turned around and calmly took his seat and waited quietly. Eventually, the professor came to. He was greatly shaken, stunned. And with a stunned look in his eyes, he looked at the young Marine in the front row, trying to make sense of everything that's happened. And when this bewildered professor finally was able to speak, he said, "What is the matter with you? Why did you do that?" The young Marine simply said, "God was busy. He sent me." Isn't that great? You see, when Peter says that we're to be contenders for the faith, I'm absolutely certain that's not what he meant. In fact, I have a strong suspicion that this young Marine probably didn't know that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we're to be ready to make a defense for our faith, but we're to do it with gentleness and reverence. Well, that's what this series really is about. When we really get to the nitty-gritty of it, it's about an unchanging faith of being ready to give an answer for our faith, yet with gentleness and reverence to those who ask us. But you can't give an answer for your faith unless you know what you believe and why you believe it. It is absolutely amazing to me, and I'm certainly not speaking of you because I know many of you, but it is amazing to me when you look across the breadth of our nation how many Christians do not know what they believe. They do not know why they believe it. They've never taken the time to really invest in God's Word and understand, who is this God that I say I believe in? So it makes contending for our faith a very weak, run-down, watered, lackluster event. Well, last week I mentioned that one of our goals in our series of unchanging faith is to grow our faith, because your faith is a growing thing. It's something that's constantly growing. God is working in your life, and He's growing your faith. He's deepening the roots. He's strengthening it. But another goal that goes hand in hand with that I want to accomplish through this service, and only God can do this series, is to equip you so that you know what you believe and why you believe it. In such a way that when somebody asks you, you can say, "You know, I'm glad you asked that question, because I have an answer for you. I have an answer for you." Well, this morning we're going to look at probably what is the greatest question that mankind has ever asked and struggled with, perhaps more than any other. And that is simply this: what is God like? What is God like? And I want to answer this question with two brief answers. We'll look at it more next week, but two brief answers this morning. First of all, is that He is real. He exists. Second, that He is knowable. we can know him personally? Well, first of all, God is real. In other words, it's a fact that God exists. It's not a question, but it's a fact. God exists. In fact, the opening words of Genesis declare that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You notice that Genesis doesn't say, well, we think that possibly there's a suspicion that perhaps God exists, and that's how all this came into being. No, Genesis, in fact, does not cautiously or hesitantly say this. It says this with bold declaration: in the beginning, God. In other words, the Bible does not debate the existence of God. The Bible assumes the existence of God, and for good reason. Because the Bible says that God has made you in such a way that every single one of us know in our hearts that we are made by God and that God exists. Romans says in Romans chapter 1, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. In other words, God has engraved on your heart, in my heart, in the heart of every living being that has ever existed, every human being, he's engraved the knowledge of his existence on our hearts. And there are no exceptions. And while it is true that there are those like this careless or stubborn professor who will dispute the existence of God, it is because they are professing to be wise, they become fools, Paul says. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. You see, the evidence of God's existence is overwhelming. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in chapter 1, verse 20, that we are without excuse. We can't say, well, there's not enough information. I remember years ago doing a graveside and looking at some of the tombstones around me, and I remember seeing one that has always just stuck in my mind. But the epitaph on this tombstone said, debating with God. Debating with God. There is no debate. Your heart may debate, but it's only a fabrication in your mind because your heart truly knows that God exists. And so therefore, we are without excuse. David says in Psalm 14:1, again in Psalm 53, verse 1, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that word there for fool is not somebody who is intellectually deficient, but rather somebody who is intellectually obstinate. They are without excuse. And if they look at creation, they say, well, I don't believe God created all this. And yet their hearts know differently. You see, we don't need to feel as though we have the burden of proof on us to prove that God exists. Because the Bible says, and it's evident, self-evident, through empirical evidence, our experience, that God has etched his very existence on every one of our hearts. We know that God exists, and so that we are without excuse. So the majority of people that we talk with about God are not going to question whether God exists or not. The real question is, who is this God that exists? They know God exists. Or at least some version of God they think exists. And that's why there are so many religions in the world today. While growing up, we seldom talked about God in our home. We certainly didn't go to church. We were not even a C&E-er, Christian and Easter. We didn't read the Bible maybe a handful of times, as I can recall, growing up. We'd open the Bible, but we weren't Bible readers. And the only time we prayed were those special occasions, maybe at a family gathering like Thanksgiving or something like that. And so our thoughts about God were foggy and distant at best. But if you were to ask us, if you were to say, do you believe in God? We'd say, well, yeah, we believe in God, absolutely. God is not relevant to us, but we believe he's real nonetheless. You see, we thought of God like a sailor thinks of a ship's lifeboat. The sailor knows that it's there, but he hopes he'll never have the occasion to need it. I suspect that some of us might be thinking, well, you know, I agree with what you're saying, John. But if everyone knows that God exists, then why is there so much confusion about who he is? Why are there so many religions? If the evidence of God's existence is engraved in our hearts, as you say, then why can't we all agree on who God is? Good question, isn't it? Here's why. While creation is God's workshop, displaying his handiwork, impressive handiwork, it is not enough to tell us precisely just who this God is. The famous American playwright E.A. Robinson said it so well. He said, "The world is a kind of spiritual kindergarten where bewildered infants are trying to spell God with blocks, with the wrong blocks." I like that. You see, when we look at the mesmerizing rays, if you will, of the morning sun as it climbs up over the mountain and casts its beauty and its rays and its radiant light across creation, and we feel something stir inside of us of the beauty that we're seeing, or we watch the sun settle and we see the rays of the sun go behind the mountain, there's something deep inside of us that stirs, awakens about the beauty that we're seeing there. What we're doing is we're literally seeing the indelible fingerprints of God left on his creation. As we look at the mountains and their majestic cascading snow and rough beauty of the mountains, there's something that stirs inside of us when we see that and we go, wow. It's almost as though we can't help it. There's something inside of us that involuntarily goes, wow. Why? Because we are hearing the resonating echo of God's creative voice through creation. We know there's a God. We're inspired by the creation around us, that we hear the echo of God's voice. We see the indelible fingerprints of his work, his handiwork left on creation. We know that there is a God. It's kind of like if you were to look at a picture inside of your living room that's on the wall, and you look at that picture that's been painted, and you go, wow, whoever this artist was obviously very good at what they did. It was very artistic, had great abilities, but you really don't know who the artist was personally. You know that obviously an artist painted this painting, but you don't know them personally. And so we look at creation, it's like looking at the magnificence of a great artwork. We know that an artist created it, but we don't know who he is personally. We need more information to tell us who this artist is of creation. Thousands of years ago in the book of Job, it was Zophar, one of Job's friends, who asked Job this question. Early on in the book of Job, Zophar asked his friend, he says, "Can you solve the mysteries of God, Job? Can you discover everything about the Almighty? Such knowledge is higher than the heavens. And who are you? It is deeper than the underworld. What do you know, Job?" In other words, can you solve the mysteries of who God is? Do you know who he is? And the answer is that unless God makes himself personally known to us, we cannot know who he is. We just know that he is, but not who he is personally. And so we're left with ideas or impressions of who we think God is, but we don't know who he is personally by creation alone, even by our hearts. We just know that God exists. So left to our own devices, we'd never figure out who God is. We are left with this foggy and distant awareness, but we can't quite put our finger on it, can't quite wrap our mind around just who he is. Well, the Bible says that God has made himself knowable through two exclusive and reliable sources. One is the Word of God, which we spent several messages walking through the veracity, that is the truthfulness, the reliability, the inspiration of God's Word. It is unique. There is no other literature in the world like it. It has the fingerprints of God all over it. And we recognize that this is supernaturally inspired and preserved. It is unchangeable. It is indestructible. It is the only message in all the world that offers us hope and healing and forgiveness that we can personally know God. But there's one other way that God makes himself exclusively and reliably known, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. So both through the written word and the incarnate word, God has made himself known in a way that we can know him personally. So second is that God is, in fact, knowable. And what I want to do with our time is I want to go straight to the heart of how God is knowable. I hope that this next week I'll walk through what are called the attributes of God, or the characteristics of God, of who God is. But today I want to just settle our time on one idea, one truth, one characteristic, one picture that God gives us that is absolutely profound. There is probably no greater person of authority that could answer the question for us, what is God like, than his own son, Jesus Christ? Jesus said in chapter 1 of verse 18 of the Gospel of John, no one has ever seen God, but the unique one, that is Jesus, who himself is God, is near the Father's heart. And listen to what he says, he has revealed God to us. Jesus has made God known to us personally. So we know who he is. In John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there is no other greater person of authority who could tell us what God is like than his own son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came on earth, he literally exploded all of the stereotypes about God. In other words, a lot of people think that God is some impersonal force or principle, almost kind of like deism, but not quite. Some people think that God is this angry, capricious tyrant in heaven, and his existence is to make your existence miserable. He's just waiting for you to mess up so he can stomp you. And so some people think that God is nothing more than an angry tyrant in heaven. Others see God as an apathetic creator. And this is deism. That God created us, he set everything in motion in terms of creation, then he went on a long vacation, he stepped away. And he really doesn't care about you personally. You're not even on his thoughts. Jesus exploded all those stereotypes. In fact, Jesus describes who God is in two profound words. If you read the Gospel of Luke and then you read the Gospel of Matthew, you find that there was a time in Luke where the disciples are watching Jesus pray. They're listening to him pray. They've seen him pray. And they see how Jesus has a personal relationship with the Heavenly Father unlike they've ever seen anybody else. And they hear the power and the passion and the personalness of his prayers. They're moved by that. And what's more is they see God answering his prayers in profound and powerful ways. So they come to Jesus one day and say, Lord, it is evident that you know God. It is evident that you have a personal relationship with him. And it is evident that God is hearing your prayers and he's answering your prayers. Would you teach us to pray like that? Would you teach us? And so Jesus gives them what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. It's better put the sinner's prayer because Jesus didn't need to pray this prayer. But he's teaching his disciples how to pray. In the opening words, he says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. Did you catch that? Jesus said, what is God like? Let me give you two words. Our Father. Our Father. That is absolutely stunning. You see, Jesus summarized how we're to see God by simply saying, our Father. And if you were to glance through the entirety of the Old Testament, all 39 books, if you were to look for the names of God, you'd find a multitude of names, many names, but you probably would not have chosen that name to describe God. Perhaps the name that is used more than any other in the entire Old Testament is his covenant name, his great covenant name known as Yahweh. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses says to God, who shall I say is sending me? And God says to Moses, I am that I am. And therefore we get the word Yahweh, or some people say Jehovah. And that is the name that is used of God more than any other entirety of the Old Testament, some 6,000 times. But when Jesus was asked, teach us to pray, he didn't say, our Yahweh who is in heaven. He said, our Father, our Father. In fact, in the entirety of the Old Testament, the only number of times you're going to see our Father or Father, not our Father, but Father is some 10 times in all the Old Testament referring to God. But then you turn to Luke chapter 6 or Matthew chapter 6, 32 verses, and 12 times Jesus says, Father, Father. Over 70 times the entirety of the New Testament, Jesus says, when you're talking to God, here's how you speak to Him, our Father or your Father. In fact, 11 of those 12 times in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, your Father, your Father. Jesus was saying that the way we're to see God, the chief way that we're to see Him more than anything else, is your Father, your Father. Now, the moment I say that, I recognize something is going on inside of some of you. Some of you are going, you know, that term just doesn't work well inside of me. Because you see, you didn't know my Father. My Father was an angry tyrant. My Father was a man who I didn't get along with. I have nothing but bad memories and very few good memories of my Father. And so it stirs up this negative image in some of us. It was a bad experience. We have unwanted childhood memories of anger, resentment, fear, frustration, guilt. And so when I begin to use the term Father, you hear the word Father in Scripture, or somebody says you need to see God as your Father, it begins to ignite a raging fire of unwanted emotions inside of you. It's kind of like when you're growing up, your mom may have said to you, you just wait till your father gets home. And all you knew about your father was this angry, capricious man. It was like walking on eggshells all your life. You didn't know what you're going to get, what time of the day. And then you go to church. And they tell you, God is like your father. And you go, no thanks. If that's who God is, I don't need Him in my life. I don't want a God like that. But you see, Jesus is saying something very important for us to understand, something that is deeper than just the term, but the meaning of the term. Jesus said that God is not your earthly Father, He is your heavenly Father, meaning that He is your perfect Father, meaning this, that God is the Father that your heart longs for. And we're going to talk more about this, but every human heart not only knows that God exists, but every human heart longs for God as his or her Father. There is a Father-like hole in our hearts that our earthly fathers can help shape that in a good way or a bad way. No matter what your experience was growing up, that hole, that hunger is still there. And you want to know God, not just as God, but you want to know Him as your Father because God created you to know Him as your Father. And so there's this hunger inside of each one of us to know God this way. I think one of the greatest struggles that people have with God is this, is that, well, if God is to be my heavenly Father, which Jesus, by saying that, is saying this, that God is your perfect Father, meaning that God will always do what is right by you. He'll never fail you. He always has your best interest in mind. He always loves you. And He alone can fill that heart hunger inside of you. Only God can do that. But what we wrestle with is this. Okay, we say, well, maybe that's true, but how do you reconcile that with this holy, wrathful, furious, judgmental God, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well? How do you reconcile those? How do you reconcile those? Let me just say this very quickly to you. I think that one of the reasons we struggle with the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is because we don't rightly discern our sin before a holy God. We do not see how offensive and how dark our sins are in light of a holy and righteous God. And what radically changes our perspective on God's justice and righteousness and holiness and wrath and fury is when we realize He's a perfect God and we begin to see our sin through His eyes, suddenly we realize how great the offense our sin is. But you see, God doesn't leave you with that. God doesn't simply say, I want you to see how bad your sin is. I want you to see how bad you are. That's not what we're left with in Scripture. That's a place that God brings us to, because until you recognize the foulness, the dirtiness, the darkness of your sin, you're not going to recognize your need for a Savior. Jesus paints perhaps one of the most compelling and masterful and moving pictures of who God is. This God of compassion, not just a God of righteousness, but a God of compassion as our Heavenly Father in Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, if you were to look at this entire chapter, you find this is a chapter that is composed of three parables. He first tells a parable about a lost sheep, then a lost coin, then a lost child. In all three parables, by the way, a parable is a heavenly truth with an earthly lesson. And what God is saying in all these parables is that here's the compassion of God. Here's how much God longs to know you personally and for you to know Him personally and for you to know not only how valuable you are to Him, but to know His love and His forgiveness in your life. Of all three stories, the most compelling, the most beautiful of them all is the story of the lost son. Let me just read these words for you out of Luke chapter 15. Just listen to the story. And then we'll spend a few moments just unpacking what Jesus is saying. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 15, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me. Let that just postulate in your mind for a moment. Father, give me. Give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate in loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. And he began to be impoverished. He was hungry. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, I like that. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here of hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and he came to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and the dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. It's an amazing father. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that I have that is mine is yours. But we have to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and began to live and was lost and has been found." What an amazing story about the character and the compassion of the God in whom Jesus says, "Here is our Father." The young man was tired of the responsibilities, the bondage of home life, and he decided that one day he was going to leave all this and strike out on his own, make his own way. And so he decides that he is going to ask for his father's inheritance, his share. Now, what is interesting is that when he says this, he doesn't say, "Father, you know, thank you for making an inheritance possible for me, and you've been such a great dad all these years, and you know, I've just been thinking about this for a while, really planning, and Dad, you know, if you wouldn't mind, would you give me the share of my estate?" No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Father, give me. Father, give me." And what he does, in effect, is he says to his dad, in that culture, you would not receive your inheritance, much like ours in a way, but you didn't receive your inheritance until the parent died, or they're too elderly to take care of their own, manage their own affairs. And so what he does is very cold, very calculating, very thankless. He goes to his father, and he says, "Father, give me my inheritance. It's mine. I deserve it. I want it." And notice in verse 13, it says that as soon as his father gave him inheritance, there's no argument, no debate, no conditions. He just gives it to him. Verse 13 says some very interesting things. He says he gathered everything together. That's not an incidental word. He's saying this son was so tired, wanted to be so far away from home. He took everything he could possibly take that would have any memory connected, any connection to that home. And it says he went to a distant land. He went as far and as fast as his legs would take him with everything he had to isolate, to separate, to forget about where he came from. He wanted nothing to do with his home, his father, his brother, ever again. What he was saying, in effect, when he said, "Dad, give me my inheritance," he was saying, "Dad, I wish you were already dead." I don't think it's difficult for some of us to imagine the heartbreak that that father must have felt, because I know that there are parents here who have felt the same thing. But the story's not over. Shortly after the son leaves, it says that he squandered his wealth on wild living, verse 13. And to say that he squandered his wealth is really an understatement. He took it beyond the limit of excess. In fact, later his brother tells him, he tells everybody in verse 30, he lets everybody know, he says, "This younger brother of mine, you know what he did? He didn't just simply squander my father's wealth, he spent it all on prostitutes." This guy's a low-down, dirty, rotten, no-good scoundrel. He wasted his father's hard-earned money to go and sleep with prostitutes. Interesting, he gave him a great sum of money, and yet it was amazing how such a short period of time went by and he exhausted all those funds. You ever seen somebody receive a great sum of money in a very short period of time? It is gone. And they have nothing to show for it except for waste, negligence. Still true today, isn't it? You see, what this parable is saying is that this young man could not have sunk any lower than he did. And to make matters worse, he knowingly, coldly, deliberately made the decision to fall. And it's this point, when we reach the lowest point, the most repulsive place where this young man can be, that we begin to see the compassion of God that God wants us to see. The young man went to a distant country, lost all of his wealth, and it just so happened, it didn't, but it just so happened that a famine struck the land and he had no money and he needed to go to work because he needed to eat. And so he was left with the option of feeding swine, which for a Jew was the absolute lowest of insults. And to make matters worse, the very slop that he was feeding these swine, he wasn't able to feed himself with because no one would give it to him. And while he's doing this and his life is crumbling before his very eyes, it says he comes to his senses. He comes to his senses. And he decides that I'm going to rehearse something that I'm going to say to my father because somehow I've got to make right what I've done that is wrong. And so he thinks to himself, you know, I'm going to say this to my father. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I've been wrong in this. I see that now. So much so, Lord, Father, that I'm unworthy to be called your son. Would you make me at least one of your servants? That's all I'm asking. So he picks up his emaciated body that reeks of pigs, and he begins the long journey home. And here's where the story is absolutely amazing. It says the father saw his son a long way off. His father was looking every day at the horizon for his son. That in his heart, he never gave up the hope, never gave up the desire to see his son come to his senses and be reconciled once again with the family. And it says when the father sees his son just on the horizon, just a small speck. But you know how you can see somebody from a long ways away and see their frame, how they move, how they walk, and you go, I know who that is. And as soon as he saw his son from a long ways off, this emaciated frame, his clothes were falling off him. He reeked like a pig swine. And yet his father recognized him. And it says his father ran to him. He ran to him. And he embraced him. And he kissed him. His heart was so overwhelmed with joy, that's all he could do. And then the son tried to say his rehearsed lines to the father. Father, Father, let me go, let me go. I need to tell you something. I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be called you. He couldn't get the words out. The father seemed to ignore him. He says, just kind of brushed him off. He says, bring the purple robe. Bring the ring. Bring sandals for him. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. It seems as though he doesn't even hear his son's confession. Isn't that amazing? You see, I think there are some of us as parents here today. That in your heart every day, every waking moment, you're looking at that horizon. and you're waiting. You're praying. You're hoping. You're longing that you would see that figure, recognizable figure of your son or your daughter finally coming home. It says the father had compassion on his son. He knew what his son had done. He was well informed of it. But he loved his son with a forgiveness and a compassion that Jesus is saying, this is what your father is like. This is what God is like. You have wasted your life. You have spent it in vanity. And you have nothing but pain and failure and shame to show for it. You have nothing to offer God but your failure and your pain. And God says, I know that. But let me tell you what kind of father I am. I'm a father of compassion. A father understands you better than you understand yourself. A father that knows full well what you've done. And that I choose to forgive you as you come to me and seek my forgiveness. Notice the condition in there. The son didn't just simply come back and say, Dad, I'm out of money. You got any more money? He came back broken. He came back recognizing that, boy, what I always thought was hard about my father, the rules, the responsibilities at home, they weren't so bad after all. There was a reason behind it. My father loved me through those. I didn't see it until now. You see, we don't realize how bad our sins are before God until we recognize the compassion of God for us and His forgiveness. In Isaiah, God is speaking to the nation of Israel that have turned their back on God. And God says, come now, let us argue this out, says the Lord. No matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can remove it. I can make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Even if you're stained red as crimson, I can make you white as wool. Can I say something to you today? Some of you who are living every single day of your life plagued by the guilt, haunted by the memories, burdened by the shame of your past. And every day you spend your life trying to run away from it, trying to avoid it, not think about it. You don't want to live there. You don't want to go there in your emotions, in your heart ever again. God says you'll never survive like that. There's a better answer. Instead of trying to avoid it, instead of trying to run from it, accept my forgiveness. Come to me. And the moment you turn your heart to me, you'll find me running to you. And you'll find me embracing you with my love and my forgiveness and my compassion. But you must first turn to me and come to your senses. That's what God is like. God is your father that you long for in your life. The father you never had, but the father you always wanted, is who God is. He is a compassionate father. How many of you wrestle every day with memories that haunt you? A past that you can't seem to escape. Shame that burdens you. Every time you look in the mirror, you're reminded, oh, that's that guy again. That's that gal again. God says, I didn't create you to live that way. I want to be your father. But you must first come to your senses. Seek my forgiveness and you will have it. Turn your heart to me and you will find me. And you'll find my compassion and my forgiveness. But come to me. Will you pray with me? This morning, wherever you're at, and I don't know what is going on in your personal life behind the scenes. I'm not reading your mail. But God is. And God knows your deepest needs, your greatest desires. He understands the hunger in your heart to have a Father who truly loves you, truly accepts you, and truly forgives you, and satisfies your heart with the love of a Father that you long for. This morning, wherever you're sitting, though you may be a believer and maybe you've been a follower of Christ for years, but you've battled this guilt, this shame, would you put an end to it this morning? Jesus did that when he went to the cross. He took your burden so you don't have to bear them anymore. Would you come to him right now and say, Lord God, Father in heaven, please forgive me and please forgive me for needlessly carrying this burden that your Son Jesus Christ took on the cross for me. I give you all the guilt and the pain and the shame in my life. I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry that I turned my back on you. I'm sorry that I did the things I did. And I'm asking for your grace. I know I don't deserve it. I'm asking for your mercy. Would you heal the brokenness of my life and be the Father that I long for and need? Let me know your embrace of compassion, of forgiveness, of healing. And Lord, from this day forward, may I begin to walk no longer with my head hanging low in shame, but now held high. Not because I deserve it, but because you, in your compassion, chose to forgive me and make me new again. And maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing my voice and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Oh, you believe in God, all right. You believe that he's real, but you've never personally come to know him. You've never personally trusted him as your Lord and Savior through Jesus Christ. God did far more than simply have the compassion of a father to forgive a prodigal son. He sent his own son to die in your place on the cross, to take all the shame and the filth and the guilt, all the sins, all the failure. He took it all on himself on the cross so that you could be forgiven. The extent at which God has gone to bring forgiveness and restore health in our lives cannot be captured in words. And yet this God wants you to know him personally. This morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ and you know your heart recognizes that he exists and you long for a Heavenly Father that only he can satisfy that need, would you come to him right now and say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry that I turned my life upside down by choices that rejected you. Would you forgive me of the shame and the failure and the guilt in my life? I can't blame anyone else, Lord. Maybe there are things that happened in my life that I don't understand, but Lord, I'm the one who made the choices to turn against you. Would you forgive me? Would you come into my life? Would you be my Father that I long for? That I would personally know who you are. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. I pray this in your strong name, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.